Let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for your words to us this morning. Lord, may our hearts and minds be open to hear what you have to say to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm getting used to speaking to a camera rather than to people. I've worked out the big plus is that I can't hear the heckling. That is the only plus. You know who you are. But it's slightly odd, but I'm getting used to it. Anyway, this passage this morning. There are times when a politician says something that is kind of out of the box. It's radical, it's unusual, and it makes people sit up and think, and it reshapes what comes after they've said it. And those of you that know me will know that I love history, I love politics, I follow it all quite closely. And some of you may remember, back in 1993, Tony Blair in those days was the Shadow Home Secretary in the Labour Party. And at the Labour Party conference in 1993, he stood up and he uttered 10 words which proved to be just game-changing in the way in which the Labour Party was perceived. And in a way, they sort of reshaped the next 20 years. At that time, Labour had a reputation for being soft on crime. The Conservative Party was the party of law and order. And the criticism of Labour was that, well, they're a bit soft on criminals, a bit soft on crime. Tony Blair stood up at the party conference that year and uttered these words, that a future Labour government would be tough on crime and tough on the causes of crime. And everybody took note. It wasn't what they expected to hear. And it began to reshape things for the next 20 years. It reshaped the Labour Party. David Cameron did a similar thing in 2006, about the year after he became leader of the Conservative Party, which in those days had this reputation of being quite kind of hard-nosed, not particularly bothered about the environment, party of big business. 2006, David Cameron went to the Arctic with the Worldwide Fund for Nature and was pictured, looking at polar bears and campaigning for, climate change and raising the issue of climate change and the damage we were doing to the planet. And again, it wasn't what people expected. They kind of stood up and took notice and thought, this is different. And again, it kind of began to change the political landscape. Well, Jesus is no politician. But when Jesus says things, they are radical. They're outside of the box. And they begin to reshape people's understanding of the world and their expectations of what's going to come. And unlike a politician, Jesus doesn't just change the landscape for a few years, for a season. He changes the landscape forever. If you remember, the last time we were in Luke's Gospel, the previous passage, we were up on a mountain with Jesus, and he called to himself 12, the 12 apostles. And if you were with us a few weeks ago, you'll remember that he did that very deliberately, because he is creating a new community, a new people of God. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and the people of God are gathered unto 12 tribes. Jesus begins it's a kind of a new thing, but it's a continuous thing. It's still the people of God, but now it's being built on the foundation stones of these 12 apostles. He chooses 12 very deliberately. He's making a statement about what is to come. And these 12 will form the foundation for the church that has been built and existed ever since. It is a new community. You may remember a few weeks ago we looked at Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum, the Nazareth Manifesto, where Jesus speaks about who he is and what he's come to do. Quoting from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Jesus announces, this is me, this is what I'm here for, and I am the Messiah. This is in fulfillment of all these promises for God's Messiah. Well, now Jesus has called together this first fledgling community of 12. And so it stands to reason that the first thing that he's going to do is make a declaration about what the foundation of this new community, what it's going to look like, what its priorities are going to be. And in a moment or two, when we get there, we'll begin to unpack what Jesus says and how revolutionary it is. But before we get to what he actually says, let's just focus on these first couple of verses. Jesus goes down, he stands on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. There's a huge crowd gathered around Jesus. Why? Why are they there? Who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So just the first question, just to ponder on, we read about Jesus casting out demons, about people being healed. Everyone who came to Jesus, we're told, was healed. Did this stuff really happen? Can we really have confidence that what we're reading actually happened? Or has this been, you know, has this been invented? I've had some comments this week to some of my Turn the Page stories about how, the resurrection is just a fairy tale. It didn't really happen, it's just made up. I had a comment saying that the Gospels were written, you know, hundreds of years after the events. It's just made up stories. Can we have any confidence in the stuff that we're reading, that this actually happened? Well, the only reason that we're reading from this book this morning, the only reason I've stood here in Bolney Village Chapel, the only reason that you're choosing to listen in, the only reason that you might call yourself a Christian, is simply because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we celebrated last Sunday. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, this book would never have been written, and we would not be here. This little fledgling community that Jesus founded would have been snuffed out by the Romans within a few days. Good Friday, as I said last week, Good Friday for the Jesus's friends, it was a disaster. They didn't see it coming, they didn't expect it to happen, and when it happened, it was a complete disaster. The only reason things changed was because Jesus rose from the dead. And the only reason that Jesus rose from the dead was because he was who he claimed to be. He was divine. He had a divine identity. He was God's son. So the only reason we're reading this book is because Jesus rose from the dead. The only reason Jesus rose from the dead is because he had a divine identity. And if he had a divine identity, then we shouldn't be surprised that when he wandered around the place, demons fled and illness fled. Those things were dealt with. So we can have every confidence that as Jesus walked the earth, these things began to happen. Why? Because Jesus brought the kingdom of God. With Jesus, we see the beginning of God's kingdom breaking into the world. And two things always go together with Jesus. Number one, proclamation. Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. So the crowds came to hear him. They loved what he said, because what he said sounded like good news. What he said was filled with love and compassion. Again, I've had another comment on Facebook this week for one of my Turn the Page stories to say, how can you believe in God? God is a monster and God is the worst. Well, if you think that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and you look at what Jesus said and how he acted, you cannot come to that conclusion, because everything he says is filled with love and compassion. Crowds of people didn't gather around Jesus because he was a monster. They gathered around him because he said things that were filled with love and compassion and that were inclusive. So Jesus is always about proclamation. This is the kingdom of God. But he's also about demonstration. This is what it looks like when the kingdom of God breaks into the world. It looks like good news. Things that are bad disappear. Things that are evil have to flee. Sickness and disease, there is an answer to them all in Jesus. Jesus brings the kingdom of God. He was walking, talking, God's sovereignty, God's kingdom. And that's why there's a crowd. And so when Jesus stands up to speak, he speaks about the kingdom of God that is going to change things. It is going to turn on its head the perceived wisdom of the world. And that's what happens. When Jesus speaks, he upends everything and he makes us think differently. When you look at the world and you look at the kind of the perceived wisdom of the world, what does the wisdom of the world say about those who are blessed in life? Think about our media, think about our kind of celebrity culture and the people who are, you know, paraded in front of us on a daily basis and who the world would say are blessed. Who are the people who are blessed in our world? Well, our world would say the people who are blessed in our world are, number one, those who are rich, those who are satisfied, those who are happy, those who are popular. If you can tick those four boxes, well, how blessed must your life be? If you're rich, you're satisfied, you're happy, you're popular, what more could you possibly need? The world looks at people like that and says, well, you're blessed. You are the fortunate ones. You're the ones that life has, you've been dealt a good set of cards. That's what the world thinks. Well, what does Jesus say? The polar opposite. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. This is crazy talk. These people, how can these people possibly be blessed? This is the reverse of what the world tells us. The world says you're blessed if you're rich, satisfied, happy and popular. Jesus says you're blessed if you're poor, if you're hungry, if you're weeping, if people hate you. What's he talking about? This is going to be the foundation of his new community. This is the kind of the basis on which he's going to draw people to himself and build a new community. You'd kind of think this is not a big sell. I've just finished a book by the British journalist and broadcaster Andrew Marr. He's written a wonderful book, A History of the World. One of the conclusions that he comes to in the book, he says for the last 70, 80 years since the Second World War, pretty much every political party has sold its policies on the basis of, if you vote for me, you will become richer. If you vote for me, you will have more stuff. And one of the conclusions that he draws is actually for the first time, we live in a generation where the reality is our children may have to settle for a life less prosperous than the one that we have enjoyed if we don't want to destroy the planet. Just a kind of interesting perspective on kind of where we're at. But basically Jesus is saying stuff won't make you happy. Stuff should not be your priority. He's not saying that we shouldn't pursue material comfort. There is absolutely nothing wrong with being materially comforted. I think the Bible says that actually that is God's desire, is that we should have everything that we, everything that we need to live this life. What Jesus is saying is the foundation stone of this new community that I'm building is not material stuff. It's not the stuff of this world. There has to be a better priority. If you go back to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, what's the first thing that Jesus says when he's challenged by the devil to turn stone to bread? He says, it is written, people don't live on bread alone. People don't live on bread alone. Jesus is saying, don't make the stuff of this world, don't make material things your focus. Next week, we're going to do the second half of this passage, which will kind of explore this a bit more. But for now, just the point is, don't be focused on material things. Don't make those things your goal. If you do, you won't be able to see the kingdom of God, much less enter into it. You won't be able to see the kingdom of God, much less enter into it. The Apostle Paul, who wrote many of the letters that we have recorded in the New Testament, he went through some really good times in life and some really difficult times in his life. And in his letter to the church at Philippi, he wrote this, chapter 4, verses 12 onwards. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. In other words, what has Paul discovered? What has Paul discovered to be the secret of contentment in this life? He's discovered that the secret of contentment is not having lots of stuff. Because he's understood that actually, however much stuff you have, you always want a little bit more. It will never satisfy you. He's discovered that the secret to contentment is not what you have in your life, but who you know in your life. And he's discovered that the one above all else who he knows in his life is Jesus Christ. And how can he know Jesus in his life? Well, because Jesus is alive, because he's resurrected. Paul has discovered the secret of contentment is knowing the King who reigns in the kingdom of God, who has begun an eternal kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. Make Jesus the focus of your life, and he will give you the strength that you need to live through any and every season of your life. So if you're hungry now, well, don't worry. You will be satisfied. If you're weeping now, don't worry, because the God of all comfort will draw near to you and comfort you. Don't worry about being popular in this life. Live your life for an audience of one. If you live your life in order to be popular with other people, it is exhausting. It is exhausting trying to be popular. Don't live your life for what other people think of you. Live your life for what God thinks of you. Live your life for an audience of one. And you can know with certainty that God loves you with the whole of his heart. And how can you know that? Because Jesus chose to go to the cross for you. Jesus chose to die for you because he thought you were so precious and so important and so lovely that he wanted to rescue you and redeem you and invite you to join in his kingdom. Make him your focus and you will find contentment as Paul did. A little later on in Luke, we'll get to this passage eventually in chapter 12. Jesus is speaking about not worrying about this life. Don't worry about what you will wear. Don't worry about what you'll eat. Don't worry about where you're going to live. He says God knows about all of those things. God knows what you need. So don't put your focus on all of those things. He says things like this. He says, life is more than food, the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to their lives? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Towards the end of this passage, he simply says this. He says, seek God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Seek first God's kingdom, and he will look after you. He says, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question for us this morning is, where is your heart? Where do you look to find satisfaction? Do you look to find satisfaction in the things of this world? Or do you look to find satisfaction in the one who loves you? The Apostle Paul said he found strength for every season of his life in a person who was alive and who loved him and who was reigning in an eternal kingdom. And he knew that even if the circumstances of his life were not particularly conducive to happiness, if he was shipwrecked or being beaten or reviled, none of that actually mattered, because God loved him and God was with him. So Jesus calls together these 12 to begin a new community. And the foundation of this new community is that they will be truly blessed because of who they know, not what they have, and not because of the circumstances of their lives, but because he had called them for eternity. I'm going to finish with an illustration that I've used occasionally. I've got as you can see, just a little spool of string. And what you have to imagine is that the spool of string goes on for eternity. I could unravel it and I might get to the end of the chapel and back, but this ball of string doesn't go on for eternity. But just imagine I could keep unraveling this length of string and it would never ever run out. It would go on for eternity. And now I don't know if you can see, but the end of just this little half a centimetre at the beginning is coloured in black. The rest of it is white, and that's black. Imagine that your life, the life that you and I are leading, whether it's however long it may be, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, however long our life is in this world, this little black piece represents this life. And the rest represents eternity. The eternity that we were created for. Now, given that, where do you want to place your focus? Do you want to place your focus on this little bit and spend your life worrying about how you're going to get through your 70 years, or however many it may happen to be? Are you going to make what's in here your focus? Or is the focus of what goes on in here going to be preparing for eternity? Which is the more foolish thing to do? To ignore this and make your focus here, or to sit lightly to what goes on in here and make your focus the glory that is awaiting us? That's what Jesus says when he speaks these words. And he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, weeping, reviled." He's saying, don't worry about what goes on in here. Know that God loves you. God is with you. Whatever happens in here, seek first his kingdom, because his kingdom, well, you can discover it in here, but you can enjoy it for eternity. So let's pray together for a moment, and perhaps just think where you're at in all of this. Do you know that your strength comes from not the stuff that you have, but a person who loves you and cares for you? Wherever you are this morning, whenever you may be listening to this message, my prayer for you this morning is that you might know this one, this Jesus, who is raised from the dead, who is real and alive, and who loves you and who wants to bless you today. So, Father, thank you that wherever we are this morning, you love us. Whether we know you or not, you love us. You sent your son Jesus to die for us, to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves, to open the gateway to the kingdom of God so that we might be welcomed in. Father, would you by your Spirit draw near to each one of us in these moments? Reveal yourself to us. May we know you, know your love, and respond to your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.